14. If you don't have a Bible and want to borrow one, there's some on the back table. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. We'd love for you to have that. We have been walking through the Gospel of Luke for some time. Today we come to the last part of Luke 14. You can turn to Luke 14, verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Leith Anderson, some of you perhaps have heard of him. He was a longtime pastor of Wooddale Church in Eden Prairie, Minnesota. He is today serving as the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. Back in the early 2000s, I had the chance to go back to Regent College where I did my graduate studies for a pastor's conference, and Leith was one of the speakers that particular year. And I still remember today, more than a decade and a half later, something that Leith said that at the time and still today I find pretty hard to swallow, a bit ridiculous, perhaps. Leith was addressing a room full of pastors, and he was talking about how when a pastor moves to a community to serve a church, that they need to really embrace that community and become a part of the fabric of that community. That's fine, I was with them to that point. But then he went on and said, part of what that means is that you cheer for those local teams. Here's my problem. I was living in Edmonton. I had moved here fairly recently, but I grew up in Toronto. I grew up cheering for the Toronto Maple Leafs. I spent every Saturday night through my childhood during hockey season sitting on the couch with my three brothers, watching and cheering for the Toronto Maple Leafs with my dad. He would sit there on the floor generally and watch with us. He wasn't a hockey fan or a Leaf fan. He generally cheered for whoever they were playing against. You'd like them. But I grew up with hopes and dreams, just cheering for the Leafs. I imagined, I dreamed, but what it'd be like to see them win the Stanley Cup. In fact, when I was a kid, my father made a promise to me and all three of my brothers. He said, if the Leafs would win the Cup in the next 10 years, he'd give us each $100, which when you're a little kid, that's a lot of money. It was pretty safe, $400 for him. Probably close to three decades ago, that ended, and we're still waiting. But here's what I want you to understand. I have a deep allegiance to the Maple Leafs. I grew up cheering for them, loving them. And so hearing Leith say, I mean, clearly not a sports fan, not really, that your allegiance just shifts when you move from community to community just didn't make sense. It seemed utterly ridiculous. How does that happen? I mean, that would be a massive change. I thought about this morning preaching in my Leaf sweater, and then later on, taking it off and putting on an Oilers sweater. But I actually reached out to a friend and asked if I could borrow his Oilers sweater, and he said, no way, you'll probably burn it. He gets that. That allegiance is deep, and how does it change? It seems impossible. This morning, we come to a passage in Luke's Gospel in which we will encounter words on the lips of Jesus that may seem even more ridiculous than the words that I heard from Leith those many years ago. Within the text that we're going to read together in a moment, we encounter words that definitely qualify as one of the hard sayings of Jesus. It's hard because it's at some level hard to understand, but it's also hard because it's hard to accept, it's hard to swallow. I want you to follow along as I read our text at this point. Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build but wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. This morning, Jesus speaks about discipleship. He speaks about the fact that being his disciple, that following him requires this radical, wholesale shift of our allegiance. And so we will walk through this text and unpack that more. We're going to actually walk through the text beginning at the end, walk backwards through it, concluding with what is the heart of the text, the first three verses, verses 25 to 27. So let's look first at how Jesus concludes this part of his teaching. In verse 35, the last half of the verse, we read, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Jesus is underscoring the importance of hearing, of actually hearing. During the school year, part of our routine as a family, or for me and Brennan anyways, is typically I drive him to school on my way into the office, and we'll listen to sports radio and talk. And before I let him out, generally we have a brief conversation about the plans for after school. Either, I'll see you at your practice, I'll pick you up after school, or hey, you can walk to my office today, I'll drive you home, or you're hanging out with me. Just clarify so we both know we're on the same page. What's going on? So just a couple of weeks ago, and I'm sure this has happened more than once, but this happened fairly recently, really remembering it clearly. I told Brennan what the plan was, and he said, "Okay, Dad." And about 30 seconds later, he turned to me with a smile, and he said, "What did you say?" he realized that he'd heard me. He'd even responded to me, but he didn't hear me. He had no clue what I'd said. And you know what? I'm guilty of doing that countless times too. I'm sure many of you can identify. I won't ask for a show of hands. But there's a difference between hearing and hearing, right? We get that. We get that. And so Jesus says, it's really, really important that you hear this, that you hear the things that I've just been teaching. So don't just let it go in and out. Like, hear me. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. The Spirit says that to us today. Whoever has ears to hear, hear. Listen. Listen. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Step back in our text, verse 34 to 35, the first part of 35. Though Jesus asserts here that salt is good. Now, he doesn't specify what quality, what characteristic of salt specifically he has in mind. But we know that in the ancient world, salt was an important compound. It was used to preserve, it was used to purify, it was used to season. Regardless of which quality or characteristic Jesus had in mind, the fact is obvious that salt has particular qualities. Salt has particular characteristics, and that should it lose those qualities or characteristics, now we know actually that sodium chloride can't lose what it is, but in the ancient world, the salt that they used was far from pure, and so if the actual salt leached away and you were left with something that wasn't salt, that lacked the qualities, lacked the characteristics of salt, it just wasn't salt. It served no purpose. It was useless. It was thrown out. Jesus' point is that disciples have particular qualities. Disciples have particular characteristics. And that the loss of those or the absence of those qualities or characteristics actually renders one not a disciple. The same way that salt needs to be salty to be salt, a disciple needs to be disciple-like, whatever that is, we'll get to that, to be a disciple. So knowing what discipleship means is really critical. Being clear about Christian discipleship is vitally important to each of us. One further step back, verses 28 to 38 to 33, Jesus shares two parables. They're different, similar, but make slightly different points. The first focuses on a construction project. Suppose you or I wanted to build a tower. Suppose you wanted to build a garage in your backyard. Imagine what you will. You have this construction project. The question is, won't you sit down and estimate that you have enough funds to complete that project? Because if you just lay the foundation, maybe even get the walls up, but you don't have enough to put the roof on. You don't have enough to finish it. And so it just sits there in your neighborhood as an eyesore, and your neighbors drive by and go like, "What a meathead." This shed has been sitting here without a roof, this garage without a roof for years. They didn't have enough to finish. Won't you first, Jesus' question in this parable is, won't you first estimate to make sure you have enough to pay the cost, to finish the project, to go the whole way? Second parable tells about a king going to war. A king is on his way to attack, and that king has twice as many soldiers. And he says, won't you, if you're that king, think through, consider carefully, are you able to stand against him? And if you're not, won't you send right away? You're not going to wait till they're on the horizon and where arrows are starting to come flying. You're going to send someone right away to try and work out terms of peace. Won't you do that? Won't you consider carefully your chances against that foe? Jesus tells both these parables about the cost of discipleship, with the cost of discipleship clearly in mind. A.M. Hunter writes this. In the first parable, Jesus says, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to follow me. In the second, he says, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to refuse my demands. But the central point here is this, that thinking hard is necessary. Considering carefully is essential. Counting the cost is something that we are called by Jesus to do. In other words, Jesus is saying that becoming his disciple, becoming a follower, is not something to be taken lightly. It's not something to be entered into flippantly. It's not something to go like, sure, yeah, sure, why not? I'll give it a whirl. Jesus, there's no bait and switch here. Jesus doesn't hide the difficult bits. He comes right out and says, being a disciple means radical. I mean, we'll step back right away and unpack that, but there is a cost, a substantial cost. And he puts that all out there clearly, inviting us to consider carefully. Think about this. Make sure you hear and think carefully about what discipleship means. He's inviting us to count the cost. That actually ought to impact us as the church in our work of evangelism, should it not? That when we share the gospel with people, sometimes maybe we're tempted to like hide the hard bits. Maybe let's not talk about that right now because that's kind of a hard thing. We just want people to make a commitment to Jesus. And of course we do. We want people to commit themselves to Jesus. But Jesus here spells it all out and says, this is going to cost you. It's actually going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you a lot. And we'll unpack that in a moment. And so shouldn't we do that? Rather than trying to rush people into a decision, shouldn't we say, hang on, you got to listen carefully. You got to think hard because this is going to cost you everything. This is going to radically, completely change your life. So don't just jump into this lightly. Don't make this decision rashly. And we can do that. We can share boldly even the costly, difficult bits of the Christian faith because we know that not only is following Jesus incredibly costly, it is worth it. And so we can be honest and bold and open as Jesus models to us. Let's step back now to the first three verses, the heart of our text, verses 25 to 27. Here Jesus addresses head-on discipleship, what it means to follow him, what discipleship necessarily entails. As I stated earlier, this is one of Jesus' hard sayings, his numerous hard sayings. I have a book in my office called The Hard Sayings of Jesus, 250 pages long. I think each hard saying is addressed in about 3 or 4 pages, so do the math. I'm not a math guy, but there's lots of them. This is one of them. And it's hard. It's hard because at some level it's hard to understand, but it's hard because it's hard to accept. It's hard to swallow. It's certainly hard to live out. Many people in our culture, if you were to go and ask them what they thought of Jesus, many people would say something along the lines of Jesus was a good man. He was a good teacher, good moral teacher. But I suspect that if you said, hang on, hold that thought, and then you read this verse, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And then you said, hey, Jesus said that. What do you think about Jesus now? They might want to change their answer. They might go, that's absurd. I didn't know he said that. See, Jesus isn't just a good moral teacher. Jesus says a radical, challenging thing that strikes us as absurd, doesn't it? You've got to hate your father and mother, your wife, your children, brothers and sisters, hate your own life. Do these sound like the words of a good moral teacher, someone we'd want to hang out with, someone who wouldn't rock the boat? No, not really. There are four things that I want us to discover, to see, to learn as we about discipleship as we walk through these hard words of Jesus. We're going to spend the rest of our time this morning exploring those things. And the first is this, that discipleship is for all. The invitation is to all. And by that, what I mean is, Christianity is not a two-tier system. It's not about levels. It's not about, hey, just we want to call people to faith in Jesus to become believers. And then those who really kind of want to crank it up to the next notch, get really serious, then they can become disciples. They can become followers. But, you know, I'm just going to be content kind of being a believer. There's not this two-tier system. There really isn't. There's people who would hold that. There are people in the church who argue for that. And I just don't see it as I read Scripture, as I listen to the words of Jesus. You cannot accept Jesus as your Savior without accepting Him as your Lord and King. You cannot put your faith in Jesus so that you receive eternal life someday, but essentially live your own life on your own terms now, not following Him. That is just not biblical. It's not there. And look with me at verse 25. Jesus is walking along. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, He said this to everyone. Jesus didn't just say these difficult things about discipleship to His followers, to the 12 who had already left home and family to follow Him. Jesus says this to the large crowds. This invitation to discipleship is to all. This is what the call to Christ means. If anyone comes to me, the call of discipleship is a call to all. It is an invitation to every one of us. There's no two tiers. There's no two levels. Second, discipleship is massively disruptive. Jesus speaks these hard words into a context to people who belong to a society that was profoundly oriented around family. Into that context, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. He's speaking to people about the normal expected agenda of life. I mean, in the ancient world, in Palestine in the first century, you were born into a family. You grew up in that context. There was this closeness of life centered on family. And you grew up, you got married, and those family bonds continued to be central feature dominating your life. The individualism that we experience today in North America, it was just a completely foreign thing. Now, this speaks to that too, unless you hate even your own life. So it speaks to us not only in the context where family is central, but where individual is central. Jesus really speaks to all of us wherever we're at, whatever we're experiencing. But family was just central. When I was in North Africa, a culture where it would be much closer to what first century Palestine would have been like, we went out to a village to visit a family. I was a student of my colleague. And he lived with his family. And his older brother, who had been married and had kids, lived there as well. What they would do is they would just build another level on the house. And you'd get married and move in there with your spouse and have kids. And the family all lived together. Family was central, dominating feature of life. That's what Jesus is speaking into that culture. And he says, unless you hate all these people who are nearest and dearest, unless you hate what has been the central dominating feature of your entire life, you cannot be my disciple. I'll say more about hating shortly. But for the moment, let's recognize this fact. Jesus did not come to just fit into our lives. Jesus didn't come and say, I'd like to be a part of your life. Jesus didn't come to plug into our agenda and our plans. Jesus came to dominate, to be the center, to be the dominating reality of our lives, that Jesus is all, not just a plug-in. It's as if Jesus says, another way of saying this, we're invited We aren't invited to come to Jesus because we want Jesus to make our marriage better or to make our family better or to help us vocationally. Jesus, we want you in our life. Can you plug in and help me with my life, with my plans, with the direction I'm going? That's not what Jesus is about. He says you to hate that central dominating feature of your life where you can't even be my disciple. Come to me for me. Come to me for your joy. Come to me to find your deepest longings fulfilled. Come to me for whom you were made. Come to me and let me be at the very center, the dominating central feature of your entire life. And Jesus speaks, as I said, not only into this cultural context of his day, where family is central, but he speaks to the individualism of our own culture, even your own life. You gotta hate even your own life, he says, if you want to be my disciple. So discipleship is for all, and discipleship is massively disrupting. Third, discipleship transforms our affections. Let's consider this word hate. What are we supposed to do with it? What is Jesus saying? What is Jesus calling us to? Why, Jesus, do you choose this word? And there's a couple of things that we need to note at this point if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying. First, we need to consider what Jesus says here in light of what Jesus teaches us elsewhere. And what we must say immediately is that Jesus commands us in Scripture to love our neighbor. Earlier in Luke, we came to the parable of the Good Samaritan, and that whole parable was about loving God and loving your neighbor. The religious man comes to Jesus, and he's trying to figure out where to draw the line. Like, where can he stop loving, right? Who do I not have to love? So he says, who's my neighbor? You say, love my neighbor. Okay, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells that parable to challenge that notion. That's the wrong question. We're called clearly by Jesus to love our neighbors. Not only that, but we're called elsewhere in Luke's gospel by Jesus to love even our enemies. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. So, Jesus calls us to love our neighbors, he calls us to love our enemies, and then he tells us to hate those nearest and dearest to us. Are we to conclude that while loving everybody else, we are to literally hate those nearest and dearest to us? Does Jesus want to stir up within my heart an abhorrence, a loathing towards my wife, towards my sons, towards you, my brothers and sisters? Does Jesus want that, that I would actively hate you? Of course not. Absolutely not. Leon Morris says there's no place in Jesus' teaching for literal hatred. But what is Jesus saying then? Well, in the Semitic use of the word hate, it can be understood and is understood in Scripture in two different ways. It can mean hate actively, but it can also mean to hate comparatively, something like loving less. And a great illustration of this is found in Genesis 29, where we read the story of Jacob. Remember the story of Jacob? He wanted to marry Rachel, and so he worked for her hand in marriage for 7 years, and then his father-in-law-to-be tricked him. And lots of interesting things about the story, but he wakes up in the morning and there's Leah, the older sister, and like, how did that happen? And he says to his uncle, what happened? You tricked me. I wanted to marry Rachel and you gave me Leah. And he says, well, it's our custom. The older sister needs to get married first, but you can have Rachel as a wife too. Just work for me another 7 years. So Jacob does. And he has two wives, Leah and Rachel. And we read in Genesis 29, verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. That's how the NIV translates it, and I understand why they translate it that way, but that's not, it doesn't say not loved. It says, the ESV is more literally accurate. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Now, that's not saying that Jacob actively hated Leah. It's just that his love for Leah was so much less than his love for Rachel. So you can hate actively or you can hate comparatively, and that's what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to love him with such a deep and passionate love that our love for those nearest and dearest to us, that my love for my wife, that my love for my sons, that my love for you as my brothers and sisters in Christ would pale in comparison to my love for Jesus. Jesus says, if you don't love me like that, you can't be my disciple. Discipleship is for all. Discipleship is massively disruptive. Discipleship impacts our affections. We're called to love him. Jesus says to us, I want to be your Rachel. He wants us to love him with a love that exceeds every other love in our life. A love that would make every other love in our life pale in comparison. Fourth, discipleship is total. Verse 27, we read, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. You can't kind of be a disciple. Sometimes I ask members of our youth group a question and I'll get an answer, maybe, kinda. You can't kinda follow Jesus. You can't kinda take up your cross. Discipleship is total. It's all or nothing. In first century Palestine, Jesus' listeners would have been all too familiar with the thought of crucifixion. Crucifixion was not unique when Jesus died on a cross. Crucifixion was widely used by the Romans. They put to death dangerous criminals and especially those who were insurrectionists, those who were resisting Roman rule. And they used it not only to execute those individuals who were rebelling against the empire, they used it as a deterrent. And so crucifixion was very public. It was an incredibly painful way to die, but it was very public, just along public highways and roads and public places where people would see. And it was as if Rome said, you want to resist us? Here you go. This is what's coming to you. And so crucifixion was something familiar to Jesus' listeners. In fact, it's likely that for many of them, at least, they had seen people carrying their cross out of town. They'd seen Roman soldiers leading and following along as someone carried a cross. And they knew that that person was not coming back. They were under arrest. They were walking to their death. See, carrying a cross was not something you did for a while. And this isn't really working out for me. Carrying a cross wasn't something you did occasionally when it suited you. Hey, I got a few hours this afternoon. I'm going to go carry a cross for a bit. Carrying a cross was total. It was the rest of your life. It meant everything. And Jesus chooses the cross, carrying a cross, as a symbol for the Christian life, for discipleship, that unless you carry your cross and follow me, you cannot be your disciple. So how do we do this? Jesus describes discipleship in ways that, quite frankly, are daunting, are they not? Pretty challenging to hear this and go, wow, how do we do this? I want us to reflect for a moment again on verse 27. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. That points us to the fact that discipleship is total, but there's something else we must recognize here in these words. Taking up our cross means identifying ourselves with Jesus. Putting ourselves in the place that Jesus willingly went himself. We identify with Jesus, and what the Bible teaches us is that when we put our faith in Jesus, we actually enter into union with Jesus. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In Colossians, Paul writes in verse 3, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. This is one of the great truths and the great mysteries of the Christian faith, that when we put our faith in Jesus, when we put our faith in Jesus' sin atoning death for us, when we put our faith in Jesus for his free and gracious gift of his perfection, his perfect obedience, we are brought into this mysterious union with Jesus where we no longer live, but Christ lives in us, where we are in union with him. We are identified with him. And though we can't fully understand what that means, that's what Scripture teaches. And so when the Father looks at you in Christ, he sees Christ's sin-atoning death through which your sins have been utterly forgiven, washed away. When he looks at you, he sees Jesus' perfect obedience, his full submission to the Father, his complete and utter faithfulness. The Father looks at you, and through faith in Christ, he sees Jesus. He loves you with the love that he has for his Son, Jesus. We read that the old is gone, the new has come. Through faith in Jesus, our identity has been transformed. We were dead, now we're alive. We were in darkness, now we are in light. We were children of wrath, now we are children of the Father. Through faith in Christ, our identity is changed. And so when we think of the cross, the cross is a symbol of, yes, it is a symbol of sacrificial service, that it is a symbol that we lay down our lives like Christ did, but we don't do that in order to be disciples. We do that out of the fullness of who we are through faith in Jesus, that through faith in him, we have been brought into union with him. Through faith in him, our identity has been utterly changed, that we are new women, new men, new boys and girls through the work of Christ. And so, as we follow him as disciples, we have nothing that we need to earn. We have nothing we need to prove. But rather, out of the fullness of who we are, or the fullness of what Christ has done, we follow him as disciples. And when we begin to grasp the gloriousness of what is true through faith in Jesus, Jesus begins to do something inside of us, something that you and I cannot manufacture. He begins to disrupt our lives in wonderful ways so that we recognize that we are living in each sphere of our life with him at the very center. He begins to transform our affections so that we recognize that our love for him is growing beyond our love for anything else and anyone else. He captures our heart, and we would never think of laying down that cross and turning away because he has so captured us. Jesus is describing what happens when we understand all that he did for us and all that he is. Jesus is calling this morning. He's inviting each one of us to hear. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, I want to say to you, I want to invite you, I want to follow Jesus' example and say, here, consider the cost. Jesus is not something to add into your life. Jesus wants to utterly change your life, utterly transform your allegiances, transform your affections. He wants to become the center of everything in your life, the dominating feature of your whole life. This is not a minor decision to make. It is the greatest, biggest decision of your life. So think carefully, count the cost, understand what he's inviting you to. But know this, he's the one you were made for. And until you surrender to him and surrender to his love and receive his grace and invite him into the very core of your being, until you enter union with him, you will fail to experience the joy and the satisfaction and the fulfillment that you long for, that you were created for, because we were made by him for him. And he's inviting you to come to him with your eyes wide open, knowing that this will cost you everything, but that it will be worth it. And for those of us who are in Christ, we put our faith in Christ, I pray that this would be a reminder, that it would be splash of cold water that reminds us, that's right, Jesus is at the very center of everything. That we would live moment by moment, day by day, in the shadow of the cross, knowing that we are profoundly identified with Christ, that through faith in him, we are in union with Christ, that we have been made new, forgiven, cleansed, covered with his righteousness, clothed with his perfection, that we live out a new life, a life that by necessity needs to be radically different than the old life. It is a radical call, but it is a call that is so worth it. And it is a path that is worth it. It is the way of joy. It is the way of fulfillment. It is the road we were made to walk. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus invites us to surrender to Him, to let Him bring about this radical, wholesale change in our lives. I pray this morning that Jesus would open our eyes to see again all that He has done for us, all that is true of us through faith in Him. I could have this morning tried a little harder to find an Oilers jersey and demonstrate this, but that's a transformation that I don't know. It wouldn't be real, and you'd know that. What Jesus does, when we put our faith in Him, He brings about this transformation that we can't produce, we can't manufacture on our own. It's accomplished by the power of God through the good news of Jesus. I pray this morning that we would invite Him anew to open our eyes, to transform us, to work in us, to accomplish that. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you this morning. We recognize that you call for everything. You call for it all. You don't want to just plug into our lives and be a part of our lives. You want to be the dominating central feature of everything. Jesus, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear the truth of your great love, your great grace, all that you have accomplished. Jesus, transform us by the power of the gospel into women and men, young and old, who would be disciples, who would be growing in all that it means to be your disciples, in all that it means to follow you. Jesus, we pray that you would do this in us for your glory. Amen.